The story that Philip read to us from the Gospel of Mark, which we're going through, is recorded in all four of the Gospels. And that certainly is an indication of its importance, and also an indication of the fact that this was something that really did take place. I think many people read the Bible with the idea that it's all full of parables and stories that may or may not be true, but we know that underlying every part of the Word of God is a true record of things that took place. So you will find it not only in Mark chapter 11, as Philip has read to us this morning, but you'll find it in Matthew chapter 21, and you'll find it in Luke chapter 19, and then you'll find it in John chapter 12. Now, I want to take the time this morning to read the account that we have in the Gospel of John. We've just recently been through the Gospel of John, just finished it this morning in our Sunday school classes. And I don't know if you noticed this when we went through it, but in chapter 12, if you'll turn there for a few moments, I want to begin reading with verse 12. And I do this because John has given us some details that are not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke that I think help us to understand this amazing situation and this event which took place in the life and ministry of our Lord. Verse 12 of John 12 says, "On the next day, much people were come to the feast. When they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world is gone after him." Now, the fact that this event, as amazing as it was, is recorded in all four of the Gospels is evidence of two things. First, as I've already emphasized, this event involving many people really took place. Those of you who are familiar with the early part of the gospel know that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, as far as the world was concerned, had not been easy. The scribes and Pharisees were after him in every situation. But it's a true account of one of the most amazing things that took place during the life of the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. So it speaks of its not only of its reliability, but of its great importance. It was important for several reasons. It stands in great contrast to anything that had happened to the Lord Jesus Christ up to this point in his ministry. People throng to hear the Lord teach, and they throng to hear, see him perform miracles. They brought their sick in great numbers. John tells us if everything had been written, the world couldn't contain the books that would be written that tell of the marvelous works of the Lord Jesus Christ. But never did the people show such support for him or display such acceptance of him. That's the surprising thing about this story. It was important because it was a display which fulfilled two ancient prophecies. Specifically, Zechariah 9:9, and the prophecy of a psalmist, and though this particular psalm doesn't, there's no indication of the writer, it probably was David, Psalm 118. This is a psalm which spoke specifically of the Messiah as the stone which the builders refused. Translation in the New Testament is that they rejected, but which had become the headstone or the cornerstone of what God was doing. This event also is important because John tells us that the people really didn't understand what they were doing. That they had done these things to him, as we read just a moment ago. From a human standpoint, the Apostle John also indicated that it was a miracle, that the Lord performed in raising Lazarus from the dead, which seems to have caused this to take place. Now, the only explanation that we can really give as to why the people did what they did was because God was doing something very, very important in their hearts, which caused them to do this. People had been greatly influenced by the Lord's miracles and by his teaching, but never did they cause such a display as in this event. You may, in reading over your gospel records and coming to this incident, may have felt that this was just a normal thing that took place. It was truly a preview of that time which is still to come, and that which the Apostle Paul predicted in his letter to the church at Philippi, when at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every knee should bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. Now, living in days like we live in, we often wonder, at least some do, and I do, how the world will ever be brought to recognize the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him as the God that he is. But this event in the life of the Lord shows how easily God himself can work in the hearts of people to the extent that they're totally submissive to him and that they will recognize who he is. Just because things are impossible to us, let's always remember that this does not mean that they're impossible to God. The entrance of our Lord into Jerusalem shows how quickly the Lord can fulfill his own word, his own promises. And so there's much in this passage of Scripture this morning for the encouragement of our faith. Now let's notice, first of all, what is said about this colt. Matthew tells us that there were two animals, a donkey and her colt. This doesn't contradict the record in the other three Gospels. It just makes the account more complete. And you'll notice the very strange conditions under which the two disciples found the colt. And as you look at this in our text for this morning, the Lord Jesus had said to them in Mark chapter 11 and verse 2, "Go your way into the village over against you," that is nearby. Around Jerusalem, there were a number of small villages, and Bethphage is mentioned in Bethany. But he says, "Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as you be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him and bring him to me, and if any man say unto you, 'Why do ye this?' say ye that the Lord has need of him, and straightway he will send him hither." Now that in itself is very unusual. The Lord didn't use any names, nor did he mention any street where they would find this colt. He just sent them into a village nearby and told them that they would find a colt there. They were to untie the colt, to bring it to the Lord, and if anyone objected, they were simply to say that the Lord hath need of him. No proof, apparently, beyond that. And the Lord assured them that this would be all that would take place that might seem to be a hindrance to them. Now, I doubt if there was ever a situation like this, even in our Lord's day, when two disciples would be able to go down street, perfect strangers, and get men to let them untie the colt and take him with them, just saying the Lord has need of him. Now, this surely is a case, again, showing the sovereignty of the Lord. Notice that the Lord didn't say that the people had planned a parade and that they needed a colt to be able to do what they had planned to do. Nothing like that. The Lord Jesus simply said that the disciples were to tell anybody who objected that the Lord had need of this colt. So all that the disciples had to go on was the word of the Lord. But as is always the case, that proved to be enough. That was all that it took for the men who questioned the disciples to let them take the colt with them. I think if that such a thing were being done today, how many proofs and evidence would we'd have to give in order for anybody to let the colt go. Now, I remind you all that the Lord had to do in the beginning when it came to creation was to say the word. Notice how many times in Genesis chapter 1 that it simply says, "And God said," and then whatever he said came into existence. Psalm 33 tells us that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And God's word, we know, is living and powerful. When God told Pharaoh through Moses and Aaron to let his people go, Pharaoh objected for quite a while and got into plenty of trouble because he did. But eventually, he not only let them go, but he drove them out. Now, we don't really appreciate that because we don't understand the great power that Pharaoh had. But these are all for our encouragement. Now, I don't know what you call a female donkey, but that could have been a problem too. You know, Solomon speaks of a bear being robbed of her cubs as being a situation that it would be best not to be around if that happened. But all of the Lord's desires were carried out with no delay. When you read a passage like this, we need to stop and think how unlikely it was that such a thing could happen. But it did. But let me point out another aspect of this picture that's very unusual. When the Lord sent his disciples to find the colt and bring him to him, he specified that this must be a colt which no man had ever sat on. Now, I wasn't raised on a farm, so I don't know anything about donkeys, but I can imagine that if one of the disciples had tried to ride the young donkey back, he probably would have had a rough ride. Now, of course, neither of the disciples would have done that because the Lord had specified that he wanted a colt that nobody had ridden before. Now, what happened when the Lord got on the colt? Did he try to buck the Lord off? Actually, nothing unusual happened. He carried the Lord on that procession like he had done that sort of thing for years. And that's another miracle, isn't it? How do we account for it? The Lord is the Lord of creation. He was the Lord of that donkey. And the donkey did just exactly what the Lord Jesus wanted him to do. There was no problem. And so this is another important detail. But why did the Lord choose a donkey instead of, for example, a young horse? There are two reasons, at least two, maybe more, but I want to point out two. Matthew and John both tell us that it was predicted by Zechariah the prophet that this is what the Lord would do. He would ride on a colt, the foal of an ass. You could say that he did it because the scripture said he would, or that he did it simply to fulfill scripture. Either way, it would be right. In either case, it shows how submissive the Lord was to his own word. You remember that when the Lord was tempted by Satan to sin, tempted three times, each time when the Lord responded to Satan, he quoted scripture. Now, as the Lord Jesus Christ, he had the right to originate anything that he wanted to say to Satan. But he chose to answer Satan with what is already written, which stood written in the Word of God. So it's very important to notice that throughout the earthly life of our Lord, he constantly expressed his submission to the Word of God, even giving to his disciples, as he said over and over again, the words that the Father had given him to deliver to them. So the Lord chose a young donkey because it was predicted that he would. But there's another reason that he chose a donkey instead of a horse, which is the animal that kings usually rode. He chose a lowly donkey because he wanted to manifest the humility which would characterize him and his reign. Now, you remember that the Jews were actually looking for somebody who was going to free them from Rome. He had no idea of a Messiah who was going to be killed and then be raised again the third day. And even we've seen in going through the Gospel of Mark, though the Lord mentioned this a number of times, they still didn't understand what he was talking about because it was just completely different from the picture that they had of the Messiah. But there never has been a king like the Lord Jesus Christ, and there never will be. And he chose a lowly donkey because he wanted to manifest the humility that would characterize him when he comes to reign upon the earth. The Lord Jesus, as he once described himself when he was here on earth, said that he is meek and lowly in heart. Everything that happened to our Lord from his birth to his death was an expression of his meekness, his lowliness, his humility. And when the Bible calls us to be submissive, it's calling upon us to be like the Lord Jesus Christ is. The donkey was really a poor man's animal. Horses, expensive horses, were the animals of kings. And if our Lord would humble himself to ride a donkey, then what reason do we have to be proud? Paul told us in that familiar passage, which probably many of you could quote in Philippians chapter 2, that we are to have the mind of Christ. No one on earth has ever humbled himself like the Lord Jesus did, because nobody came from such an exalted position to walk upon the earth. And what a false impression people get of our Savior if we appear to them as proud or always want to be recognized for the good that we think we're doing, if we're always wanting to be first, always wanting to have things our own way. So we see the Lord Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, under, in full control of the whole situation. Now, none of this was planned. You know, when we have a parade in Portland, people are working on it for most of the year before. Hours and hours go into the planning of the floats and so on and so forth. But the people were doing, all unknown to themselves, what God was prompting them in their hearts to do. You talk about a divine intervention in what the people were doing. This was it. This is a tremendous illustration. They took their garments, and some of them put their garments on the donkey, and some of them put their garments on the ground and spread them out so that the roadway for the donkey to walk on would be covered with clothes that they had taken off. Others cut down branches. Some found straw and put it on the road. All this unplanned, unrehearsed, uncoached. And as they went, they said, what we read in Mark 9, the latter part of the verse, a quotation from Psalm 118, as I mentioned before. Let me read quotation again as in verse 9, reading from the first part of the verse. They that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna in the highest. Now, what does Hosanna mean? Well, it means many things. It's an expression of delight that the people were manifesting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Must have sounded very strange in his ears, because he hadn't heard anything like this from people. But those who've studied this word say that it's not only an expression of delight, but it's a prayer. A prayer for salvation. It's a prayer that God would be propitious. And I know the first time I heard that word, I didn't understand what it meant. That means that God is favorably disposed to sinners. It's what the publican was praying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, we know that God is propitious, and that that's the reason we can preach the gospel to every creature, not knowing what God's plan and purpose may be. So they were praising God for the one who had come in the Lord's name on behalf of the Father, that is, representing the Lord, doing the will of the Lord. And the word was coming from lips of people in the multitude, most of whom had probably never spoken that way, and perhaps some who didn't even know the full meaning of what they were saying. Dr. Chafer used to tell us in seminary that we all ought to have a plaque on the wall of our study or our home containing these three words: God is propitious. We don't have to pray that he will be, because we know from the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is. He's favorably inclined to meet the needs of sinners. He's a God of grace for guilty, unworthy sinners like we all are. And the words in verse 10 indicate clearly that the people were acclaiming Jesus as the heir to David's throne, which would make him the long-awaited Messiah. How much of this the people really understood, we don't know. But the words of truth and praise were pouring out of the mouths of the people, glorifying God who had sent his Son in his own name, the heir of David's throne. These words recognize all that the Lord Jesus had sought to teach the people in his ministry among them, but few gave evidence of such knowledge. And then it's concluded by saying, Hosanna in the highest, and the highest means heaven, means that the glory of God would be seen in the highest heavens. So that this was a preview, as I've indicated in my subject, this was a preview of what is yet to happen on a worldwide basis when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in his glory. Now, the account of Mark really ends with verse 10, but verse 11 goes on to tell us how the Lord entered into the temple, looked around and saw all things, some of which he would return the next day and cast them out. But the Apostle John has given in his passage, in his account, some concluding words upon which I want to spend the last moments of my message. Now, even the disciples did not realize, we're told by the Apostle John, and this must have included him too, that they didn't know what they had been saying and what they were doing until the Lord was glorified. That is, until he was raised from the dead, and probably the full extent of his glory was not known until the Lord Jesus returned to heaven. We're also told in John's record that these people, many of them, had been with the Lord when Lazarus was raised from the dead and had borne testimony to what the Lord done, and this testimony was used to bring people to the Lord. But then notice, if you will, the testimony of the Pharisees to each other when they had seen this display of affection on the part of the people toward the Lord. They recognized that what they had been trying to do to stop the work of the Lord actually amounted to nothing. You notice those words John chapter 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world has gone after him." It looked like there was such acceptance of the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of the people that it negated everything that the scribes and the Pharisees had tried to do to expose what they believed was the blasphemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they recognized that what they had been trying to do to stop the work of the Lord had amounted to nothing. To them, it looked like the whole world had accepted the Lord Jesus. Now, this display on the part of the people but produced by the power of God, made them realize their own defeat. And it made them realize the overwhelming power of God, which they had seen displayed in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, probably, and this is something that's not recorded in Scripture, but probably many of these people later joined with the other enemies of the Lord in doing just exactly the opposite, saying, if you be the Son of God, come down from the cross and we will believe you. But that generation had seen a preview of glory, a preview of glory, of the Lord's glory. And a part of that was his power moving upon the hearts of people to recognize who Jesus Christ was, and that salvation was to be known as the work of God and of Christ, who had come in God's name. Now, someday, the picture that was seen here will be seen throughout the whole world. As you read that passage in Philippians chapter 2 telling us that every knee shall bow, things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Think of the change that'll make from the way things are today. Our Lord Jesus Christ is despised and rejected of men, as he was at the time of his death. People feel that he has no significance whatsoever, and they try to corrupt everything that the scriptures have to say about him, and people readily believe them when they will close their minds and hearts to the word of God. Most of the Jews were expecting, as I've said, salvation from Rome. This passage makes it very clear by the language that was used by the people themselves, which is most amazing, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save people everywhere from their sins, from sin's penalty, from sin's power, and eventually from sin's presence. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who is meek and lowly in mind, is the one through whom all of this work is going to be accomplished. And this is for our encouragement. You know, the Word of God gives us much that has to do with the end, so that when we are inclined to be overwhelmed with the present, we can anticipate that glorious things are yet to come. And we know from Scripture that so much of prophecy has already been fulfilled, that though predictions that are made like the prediction there in Philippians chapter 2 seem absolutely beyond the realm of possibility today, we have encouragement to believe that what God has promised in the past has come to take place, and therefore the promises that are in the future are bolstered by what has already taken place. And we know that eventually the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be coming and will be recognized as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So we're on the winning side. And let's take courage in these days when so much is being done against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that our sovereign God is in charge, and he's going to see that his purposes are carried out and his word fulfilled to the letter. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this glimpse of a glory that is yet to come. Just a preview, where people even said things unrehearsed that they didn't understand. But you are giving the world then, and the world even today, as we read this passage, a picture of the glory that is yet to come. We pray that it might be encouragement to our hearts And we know, Lord, that if you are in charge of the affairs of the nations of the earth, as your word indicates you are, then you're certainly in charge of the circumstances of our lives. And we pray that regardless of what those circumstances might be and how difficult they might be, we pray, Lord, that you'll give us the grace to trust you and to believe that you're carrying out your purposes, not only for your glory, but for our eternal good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.